This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 14, on the sacrifices and feasts of Leviticus and the beginning discussion in the book of Numbers.
Oh, boy. Wow. You know, it got quiet in here, so let me kind of get started with these things, pass these things around. And these kind of tennis sheets kind of things. Okay, well, it's quiet. Let me just, you guys for Thursday are working on what? Joshua. There's an article on war that I think you'll find interesting. And then there's a couple verses, a couple Psalms, a couple, one verse in Joshua and things. So that'll be for Thursday. Probably many of you know, I just punched in the grades up for your major exam on Blackboard. So those are up. I haven't returned them yet, and actually I've got to now go back through all of them because I've got a problem with one of them that I got to figure out and stuff, so I'll probably be turning those back tomorrow through the mail and stuff and things. So, okay, so I think that's all, and that'll set us up for Thursday, and I think then we're ready to roll. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get down into class for today, okay? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a beautiful fall day in New England, and we realize that the heavens declare the glory of God. And O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've given us eyes to see, ears to hear, tongues to taste, and hands to handle your creation. And we just thank you for your goodness and your greatness. Thank you for Jesus Christ and for the great sacrifice that he made, and for all the sacrifices in the Old Testament that were harbingers pointing to Christ, the great sacrifice for all time. So we thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son. We pray that you might help us even this day to walk in his footsteps. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's jump back in where we were last time. We're going to finish Leviticus today and get into the book of Numbers. And so we've got quite a bit of some details to work on in Leviticus. And so as this is coming up, we're going to be doing two things today in Leviticus. One will be the sacrifices. So we'll learn, basically, I'll teach you guys how to be priests, okay? So how to be a priest and the priestly sacrifices. And then the other thing is then after doing the really kind of heavy priestly stuff, we'll talk about that it's kind of sad because all these animals are being killed and stuff. We'll then talk about the feasts of Israel, and the feasts of Israel will be a time of celebration. So, let's bring up the sacrifices. Whoops. Okay, one of the questions that comes up is, as you approach the book of Leviticus, is that there's all these sacrifices, and you say, why are there so many different types of sacrifices? So, we want to explain the different types of sacrifices, embedding it in basically different aspects of sin. And so I just want to kind of run through. These are different aspects of sin that come up. Normally when people think of sin, they think it is kind of a unitary concept. In other words, that sin is sin, and it's just you did something wrong, and that's it. But actually, sin is a complex of things, and so we want to look at that. The first thing that sin does, and we see this in the book of Numbers, that we'll be looking at later, is that when people sin, does God respond with anger? And have you seen in the book of Numbers, you remember when they're wandering in the wilderness, God's anger gets anger at the response to sin. So we have anger. How do you handle anger? There's propitiation. What is propitiation? Some of you know what propitiation is. In my case, I did something that I knew my dad was going to be very angry about. So question, did I voluntarily, all by myself, cut the lawn without him asking? So that when he got home, he saw that the lawn was cut and he'd be favorably disposed. Okay, I come home, my wife's mad at me for something, and so I did something that was wrong. Question, will you buy flowers? Do flowers kind of cover it over? Sometimes, yes. Can flowers backfire? If the flowers are patronizing and the flowers don't work. So you got to be careful with flowers. They can go either way. But anyway, what I'm saying is you do something nice to try to appease their anger. And so propitiation will be God's anger that needs to be propitiated, calm down kind of thing, in anger. Again, we'll be talking more about anger. Our culture doesn't do well in handling anger at all. Pollution. Sin causes pollution. There's a defiling nature of sin that causes pollution. I don't know, have any of you ever been in an environment that is so sinful that you actually physically felt dirty? And I've been in such environments occasionally, and it just where you actually feel dirty. And this idea, pollution, that you feel the pollution, the filthiness of sin, and then there's need for purification. Purification, a lot of times purification in Scripture will be done with what substance? Water. They'll use water for purification, cleansing, purification, that type of thing. So from the pollution of sin, there's need for purification. Now, guilt and shame. Have any of you ever done something wrong to your parents? And we used to have this tradition where you basically run into your bedroom, you dive in your bed, you pull a blanket and the pillow over your head and hope you don't get caught. Okay? But this idea of covering, of needing a covering for shame, okay? For shame and guilt and shame. By the way, do we live in a no-shame culture? Do we live in a no-shame culture? That's, and there's nothing shames us and things. And so, but in those days, shame was a really big thing. What do you do to shame? You make atonement for it. What does atonement mean? Atonement means you provide a covering for shame. You provide a covering for shame. And so Adam and Eve in the garden, they sin in the garden. Do they feel shame? And so what do they do with themselves? They cover themselves, what? They hide in the bushes, okay? And so basically there's a need for a covering, and this is what this covering is called, atonement, okay? This need, the need for a covering for shame and guilt. Damage done. Does sin actually do damage on other people? Somebody steals something, okay? Somebody steals something. Does it actually damage someone else? Stealing something, it actually damages someone else. So reparation. You steal something, you get caught, do you have to pay it back? You have to pay it back in multiples of four, okay? You got to pay back four times what you took. So that's reparation. By the way, does our culture deal with reparation very well? A person does a crime, do they have to make reparation? Or do we just throw them in jail? We throw them in jail. A person violates and damages another person. Do they ever have to make reparation to that person? Mostly not in our culture, where the person is faced with the person that they victimized and they have to make reparation. In our culture, we just lock them away and the victim ends up having to eat the, you know, the things on that. So this idea of reparation, the damage is done. Sin does damage on a person. Reparation, that you've got to actually try to fix what you did. So for example, somebody does something wrong in our culture. Have any of you guys ever seen it where they have to do so many hours of what? Community service, okay? In other words, they violated the community, so the judge says you need to do 40 hours of community service. Is there something good about that, that the person actually can work to repay the damage that they've done? And so that's the notion of reparation. I wish our culture had more of this notion of reparation. I think it would actually help a lot of the people who have violated others, that if they actually had to repay and stuff. Eric?
Propitiation and reparation.
Okay. Propitiation is a response to anger and trying to appease the anger of God. So propitiation is an appeasement kind of thing. In my case, it would be, I buy flowers to my wife and I ask her to go out for dinner, okay, to try to make it up to her for something I did wrong. So I'm trying to appease her anger that I'm expecting. Reparation would be, she has this very special thing and I just busted it, okay? And reparation would be what? Yeah, I'd get her a new one and things and hope that she maybe wouldn't even find out. I'd get her a new one before she gets home. Anyways, but you know what I'm saying? The reparation would be, I busted it. Appeasement would be what? I busted it, she's going to be angry, and I try to appease her anger. Reparation is, hey, I'll get you a new one. So that would be the difference between the two. Good point. Communion is broken, okay? When sin breaks communion between people. person that lies about another person, gossips about another person, it breaks communion with people. And so the community is in damage with sin. And so basically the community, how do you restore community? It's done through confession. And by the way, do you remember in the New Testament it says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins? The sins are to be confessed in the community. And then there's restoration. Have any of you guys been in a place in a church where there's been some real bad sin in the church and stuff, and the church gets together, the person confesses their sin, and the church gathers around this person and restores them? Okay? This process of restoration. Those are really important processes, confession of sin and restoration. Okay? So this is basically, these are all aspects. Now, will there be different aspects of the sacrifices that hit these things? So the sacrifices will be set up to kind of work with some of these concepts here. And let's, okay, this is how we do our sacrifices. First of all, just the importance of blood. The importance of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Ultimately, whose blood would be shed for the remission of sin? Jesus' blood. And so Jesus dies. Is Christianity, in that sense, a bloody religion? It very much is. It's through the blood of Christ that we're made whole, and we're cleansed. By the way, do you get the irony there? By Christ's blood, we are cleansed. Is blood usually a cleansing? You know what I'm saying? You see the usually staining of blood, but blood is cleansing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jews were not allowed to drink blood. They had to drain the blood out of the animal before they would eat the meat and things like that. So blood was specially sanctioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus here. They were not allowed to eat blood and things. Now, what did the sacrifices look for? I want to go through basically about five of these sacrifices, which are the major things. Five different types of sacrifices. And this is from Numbers, the early chapters in the book of Numbers. Our first sacrifice is the whole burnt offering. And this one's really complex. What gets burnt up in the whole burnt offering? The whole thing gets burned up, okay? So the whole thing gets burned up. Thanks. Okay. Okay, so the whole thing is burned up. So we've got, that's why it's called the whole burnt offering, because the whole animal gets burned up. Is this going to be the most expensive sacrifice? Yeah, you can pass that back. Okay. Actually, why don't you just keep it, okay, for until the class is over. So the whole thing is burned up. When was this sacrifice given? It was given in the evening and in the morning. So there'll be in the morning, they'd do a whole burnt offering. In the evening, they would do a whole burnt offering. And the whole animal would be burned up. This is the most expensive of the sacrifices. It's totally, the thing is totally dedicated to God. The thing is totally dedicated to God. The whole animal is burned up, totally dedicated to God. So now, another type of offering that occurs in Leviticus chapter 4 is what's called a sin or purification offering. A sin or purification offering. Your different translations of your Bibles will translate these offerings differently. And they're really the same thing, but the sin and a purification offering. And this, in this offering, the status of the person counts for something. So if you're a priest, you have to offer like a bullock or some big animal. If you're a priest, if you're a community or a leader, you offer something more. If you're a regular person, you offer up like a sheep or goat. Okay, so if you're a priest, you have to offer up much more. If you're a commoner, you offer up simply a sheep or a goat for yourself. What's very interesting is that this sacrifice also, if you're poor, you can offer up two turtle doves. If you're poor, you can offer up two turtle doves. Now, this brings me over to the New Testament. And think about the book of Leviticus. Think about the book of Leviticus. Mary has Jesus as a son. She gives birth to Jesus. Is Mary unclean? Is a woman after childbirth unclean? 33, 64, 6 days, okay? After her period of uncleanness is over, does she have to come and offer up a purification offering? Yes. What does Mary offer up? When Joseph and Mary come for purification, what does Mary offer up in the New Testament? Does anybody remember that? Two turtle doves. What does that tell us about their status in that culture?
They
Yeah. Was Jesus reared in a middle class family, or was Jesus reared in a poor family? Two turtle doves tells us Jesus was not. You say, well, carpenters make good union wages. Well, you know, that's just down in Boston, okay? In the real world, though, outside the, Jesus was raised in a poor family. Mary offers up two turtle doves. That tells us they were not people of big, big, high status at all, and probably more the reverse of that. So this is kind of an interesting in how it kind of goes into Jesus. Sin and purification offering. Whenever purification is needed, they'd offer up this. The other thing that's important about this one is the priests got to eat some of this. So the priests got to eat certain parts of this. They would wave certain parts of the animal before the Lord, and they themselves would get to eat some of this. So the priests, by the way, in these sacrifices, was God providing for his priesthood? Did the priesthood actually get food out of these sacrifices? Yeah, so God's taking care of the priesthood because the priests are not going to have a lot of land, okay? The priests didn't have farms and things like that. They got Levitical cities and things like that. They didn't do a lot of the farming type things that the other people. So when they brought the sacrifices, the priests would get to eat part of the sacrifices. Now, next sacrifice. This one's translated many different ways in different translations. The reparation offering. This is called the reparation offering. I like this best, calling reparation offering, but almost no translation translates it like that. When you see reparation offering, what is the purpose of this offering? Reparation. You've got to, in other words, before you offer this one, suppose you stole somebody's sheep or goat. Before you offer this one up, you have to pay that person back four times what you stole. So you have to make reparation before you offer this one up for some violation. It's also translated the trespass offering or the guilt offering. So these are three names. Usually it's translated one of these. I like reparation because it actually tells more what the actual function of this offering is. So it's for reparation, for paying back. The priest, these two are done almost exactly the same way. In other words, part of the animal is burned up, and the other part the priest gets to eat. So both of these, part of the animal is burned up, waved before the Lord, and the other part the priests get to eat. Now, let's suppose you're a priest, and you see somebody coming with a sheep or goat. Which one do you want? Do you want the whole burnt offering, or do you want one of these? The whole burnt offering, do you get to eat any of that? No. Question, when it's one of these, do you get to eat this? Would this be a problem for the priesthood later on that the people start getting like, their mouth starts watering when they see the sacrifices come? And actually we're going to see, there's a guy named Eli and Samuel, if you guys remember some of the Eli and Samuel stuff. Eli and Samuel, you're going to see Eli's kids ripping off the meat of the sacrifices. Now, by the way, is that really pretty bad when you rip off God's sacrifice? And so Eli's kids, it's not going to go over too well for them. But anyways, do you see the problem? These kind of sacrifices they got to eat from, the whole burnt offering they did not. So they start hoping for these kind of things to happen. Now, another one, and this is the fellowship offering, or the it's called the shalom, the peace offering. Okay, the peace offering, peace is shalom in Hebrew. So fellowship offering or peace offering, and this takes three different ways that this one makes its way in. It can be just done for free will. In other words, you can bring an offering to God because you just want to bring an offering to God. A free. By the way, have any of you ever heard of a free will offering? This is the kind of the background for this. It's just done not out of obligation or responsibility. It's just you choose and you bring, by your choosing, you offer up a free will offering to the Lord. This one is also used for a vow, the completion of a vow. We're going to look at the Nazirite vow today. And when you complete a vow, you do this fellowship or the peace offering, and that's how you finish the vow. You make a sacrifice to the Lord. And sometimes you can do it as a todah, as a thanksgiving, just to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever kind of thing. As hesed endures forever, thanksgiving offering. So this peace offering is done for these three reasons, but what's really neat with this one is, guess who gets to eat this one? It's called a fellowship offering. That means the people that bring the animal, they get to eat some of this. So the people themselves get to eat this one. So this one you would eat with your family and the priests and stuff together, and you basically, this would be a communal meal together. And that's why they call it a fellowship offering, because everybody gets to eat part of it. Okay? So these are the major offerings in Israel with the animals. And then there's one more. And I don't like calling this one a cereal offering, because when I say cereal offering, what goes through your head? All of a sudden you got, you know, Cheerios glowing through your head, or Post-Toasties or whatever going through your head. But actually, cereals are what? Grain, the grain offerings. And does anybody remember the two types of grain that Israel had? Wheat would be one, right? Wheat. Does anybody remember the other? Barley. Yeah, that's right. Wheat and barley are the two grains that were raised in Israel, wheat and barley. Wheat, bread and things like that with barley. And so you'd offer up this wheat and barley. You'd offer up. Now, by the way, was this one with blood? Was this one with blood? No, this was a wheat and barley offering. It could be done with oil and salt, but no yeast. There seems to be something with yeast making the bread rise and that kind of stuff. No yeast, but it could have salt and it could have oil. When I say oil, we're meaning what? Olive oil. And so you can put olive oil in with the grain and mix it up and make, you know, and go up from there. So these are different offerings. Yes, Peter.
These also have incense.
Yeah. There would be incense in the environment. And you could offer up, actually, as an incense all offering. And God had special incense made. There's different aspects of that. There's certain high priestly that the priests had special incense that they burned on the incense altar. God specified the formula for that so that there was a particular odor or fragrance when you walked into the tabernacle that was specified for the priests and stuff. But there was also an incense altar, and you could burn incense in the area. Yeah. Yep. So, but, you know, it's more, it's not like the rest of these are more sacrificial kinds of things. Yeah, good. Very good. Okay, feasts. Now, away from the sacrifices, done all the sacrificing, and that's the hard part. Now let's look at the feasts. The feasts of how did the Jewish people celebrate? Yes, they do. And do they celebrate today even? Do you realize that the one guy that was in prison for, they kidnapped basically a Jewish soldier who's been in prison for 5 years, he's set free today. And so the Jewish people today will be celebrating his release. Big, it's a big deal in Israel even this day. So philosophy, basically seasons. Let me just describe seasons. In New England, do we get four seasons a year? Some people think, really, we only get summer and winter, you know. But actually what you're seeing right now is fall. And have some of you go up to New Hampshire in the fall and see the mountains covered with trees and the beauty of that. If you ever get a chance in the fall, I've been told that the wind is blowing the leaves off the tree, but particularly New Hampshire is absolutely gorgeous to see the trees. So we have fall, we have summer, we have winter. Winter's big in New England, and then we get spring, and spring is, you know, the coming to life and things. So we get four seasons a year. Now I want you to conceive of, is anybody from California here? California. Yeah. The weather in Israel is more like, I'm told, I've never lived in California, but I'm told it's more like California, in that basically they get two seasons a year. For the summer, you get about 4 or 5 months of absolute dry. Every day is exactly the same. So when you go to the weather forecast, here's the weather forecast in the summer in Israel. The same. The same. The same. And it just goes on like that, because every day you go out, it's sunny, it starts out cool in the morning, it gets hot in the day, and then what happens in the evening? It gets cool again, and it gets actually almost cold at night, okay? And then the next day starts cool in the morning, warm in the end, every day. No clouds, every day is sunny, four months, absolutely dry, it's a summer season, okay? Then what happens? That's one of their seasons, okay? What happens then in the winter is that they get their rainy season. And so they have what's called the earlier rains and the later rains. The earlier rains will be like in September, October, November, the early rains. And then they'll get the later rains in the spring. And so they'll have the earlier and later rains. So they get the rainy season and the dry season. Does that affect things? Does that affect things that they only have two major seasons like that? And we'll see what that affects and stuff. So in the spring, they're going to basically get their wheat and barley harvest. Can wheat and barley make it through the summer? Can wheat and barley make it through the summer? 4 months of no rain. No, they can't make it. So the wheat and barley, they come off the rainy season, and your grasses grow and things like that. And then basically you get this. If you ever go to Israel, try to go in the spring, if you have a choice. You go in the spring, and because the rainy season, you're coming off the rainy season, what will happen to the desert? You've got a desert that's all brown and looks like a desert, and then all of a sudden, the rain will hit the desert, and what will happen? All the grasses will grow, and these little crocus flowers, you'll get these flowers. The desert will be covered with flowers, and it will be absolutely gorgeous. You'll see, you know, the mountains covered with these flowers and green and all this kind of stuff. What's the problem? How long does that last? Okay, it lasts for a couple weeks, and then what happens? The dry, warm summer wind comes in, and what does it do to those grasses in a matter of days? Just turns them brown, and then all of a sudden the whole thing goes back to brown, and then you're brown for the rest of the whole summer. Things, but for about 2 weeks in the spring, it's absolutely gorgeous. So April kind of times, it's beautiful to be over there. The desert blossoms like a rose, kind of so to speak, and then all of a sudden, boom, everything just dies, withers and dies as summer comes. Now, so wheat and barley are grown in the spring. These feasts, we're going to go through five big feasts of Israel, and these feasts are feasts of harvest feasts. These are when, in other words, do you celebrate after you've harvested your crops? You celebrate after you've harvested the crops, and so in the spring will be the wheat and barley harvest. Now, Passover. What is the date for Passover? You guys all know this. In Christianity, we celebrate what at Passover time? Easter. Okay, that's our Easter when Christ died and rose again. That's when they celebrate Passover. So we're talking the spring. Passover is celebrated. What do? They've got a lamb, Passover lamb. They've got the bitter herbs. And what's the other thing? Unleavened bread. Okay, crackers, unleavened bread. So those basically, those three things at Passover, for the Passover dinner, the Pesach dinner. And then they go 7 days eating unleavened bread. 7 days on eating unleavened bread, remembering that they had to go out of Egypt quickly and they didn't have time for it to rise. That's Leviticus 23, tells about the Passover and unleavened bread. Now, that's in early spring. They start the harvest of the wheat or the barley in the early spring. Now, seven sevens is what? Does anybody do math here? 7 squared, 49, plus 1 is 50. Seven sevens is the Feast of Weeks. You see why they call it the Feast of Weeks? It's seven sevens. Seven sevens is 7 weeks, okay? A weeks of weeks. Can you see that that's weeks of weeks? 7 weeks. Seven times seven, the Feast of Weeks. Seven sevens. And one day added to that makes it 50. Pentecost, when I say penta, what's penta? Penta is 5, like Pentagon, and so Pentecost is how many days after the Feast of Passover? 50 days later. Okay, so you have Passover, and then you do 7 sevens plus 1, Passover, 7 sevens, 7 weeks, 7 weeks of weeks, 7 sevens, and you end up plus 1, you get 50, and that becomes Pentecost, Penta 5, cost. What happens at, well, by the way, what happened to Passover in the New Testament? In the New Testament, what happens? Jesus dies, right? Okay, you've got the Lord's Supper, and then all that stuff. Jesus goes in, is crucified, 3 days later, rises from the dead. What happens at the Feast of Pentecost in the New Testament? Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes down, okay? And by the way, do we even have churches that are named after this? You have what used to be called the Pentecostal movement, okay? Pentecostal churches. Anybody done Pentecostal churches? Yeah, there's Pentecostal churches. This is what it comes. By the way, what's a special passage for them? Acts chapter 2, with the Spirit coming down, the speaking in tongues, and that kind of thing. And so the Pentecostal church is based on this in Acts chapter 2. Now, so this is Passover and the Feast of Weeks. This will be what? Early, what do we say? April. And this one will be 50 days later. We're into June then, usually something like in June. And then the harvest comes to an end. The wheat and barley harvest comes to an end. What is gleaning? When you go out to harvest the wheat and barley, they'll be in stalks, okay? Just like grasses with stalks, and they'll have the head on it. And the head will have wheat and barley in the head. You take a sickle, you know what a sickle, you know the communist sign for the sickle, and basically you grab a handful of these things and you chop it. Grab a handful, chop it. And so you do it by hand. Is it much better to do it with a John Deere tractor? Anyways, but they didn't have the John Deere tractor, so they're going to chop it by hand. Now, as they chop it by hand, is some of that grain going to fall on the ground? A lot of it won't, but some of it will. Were they allowed to pick up the grain from the ground? No. They had to leave. If they chopped the grain, they chopped the stalks, and some of it fell on the ground. They had to leave it there because the poor followed the reapers. And the poor then, did the poor have to work and pick up the extra stuff that was left behind? Okay? They were also, when they pull out their John Deere tractors and they do in their fields, they were to round the edges of the corners of their field. In other words, they were not to reap all the way into the corners. The corners of the fields were to be rounded. Who would harvest the rounded parts of the field? The poor. Okay? So do you see, was this Israel's way of helping to take care of the poor? By the way, did the poor have to get out and work for this stuff? It wasn't like they just got it handed to them. They had to get out there with the reapers and follow the reapers and work. Okay? They had to go to the corners of the fields, and they had to harvest those corners of the fields. And that's how they did it and stuff. And so this is called gleaning. And when we get into the book of Ruth, we're going to see that Ruth is kind of like a gleaning machine, man. She's a worker. And she goes out and she gleans in the fields after the reapers. So this is in the spring. The spring harvests what? Wheat and barley. Those are your grasses kind of things growing up. Now, it goes for 4 months now without any rain, with zero rain. When plants don't have water, they do what? I've tried to tell my wife this. She's got, some people have a green thumb. She's kind of like, I got a brown thumb. Every plant we have in our house is killed. You have to put water in them occasionally. We've got one right now that's dying, and I refuse to water it. I'm waiting to see how far she lets it go. It's going down. Anyway, so it's terrible. Anyways, let's not get into that. But anyways, okay, 4 months of no rain. Now you say, how do plants live? What happens every morning, they get dew. Okay, because why? You guys are the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea comes off with this warm, moist air. The land, because the land's been all night, what's happened to the temperature? The temperature at night drops. The land is cool. The warm, moist air comes in off the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea. When that warm, moist air hits the cool land, what does it do? It condenses on the land and causes dew. I've been out on the roads and the dew has been so thick that I've seen the dew go into storm sewers. In other words, it collects. It's just so thick and goes down. And that from that dew then is how the plants survive. Okay, that's the little moisture they get. Now, what types of plants do they raise for the fall then? 4 months of nothing but sun. By the way, do grapes like sun? To be honest with you, what plant today does Israel grow that's like the best in the world? What kind of fruit likes sun, like a lot of sun, solid sun, 4 or 5 months straight? Oranges. You get oranges the size of grapefruit over there, man, and they are like the best ever. I swear, just worth the trip just to have some oranges from Jaffa oranges. But anyway, sorry, but their oranges are phenomenal because it's been, you know, solid sun for like 5 months. So, but here they do grapes. Grapes grow. And they do a lot of horticulture stuff with grapes, the tending of grapevines. By the way, will the grapes be a lot in Scripture? Have we seen grapes produce what? Wine, grape juice, that kind of stuff. We'll see a lot of grapes in Scripture. Figs. Figs will be on these palm tree kind of things, and they'll have this big thing of figs about that. That weigh, I don't know, 40, 50 pounds, and there'll be all these little figs coming off. Figs are really sweet. And what they'll do to the figs is they'll mash them up and turn it into fig jam, like a jam. Okay? And they'll basically spread it on bread and things like that. So the figs are something that's really sweet. And they'll take it off these palm trees. They'll have this huge number of figs. They'll smash it up. They'll put the fig tree, the sweetness of the thing, they'll put on baby's gums and stuff in the baby's mouth and stuff for sweet and things. So figs will be there. Olives. They do a lot with olives. The people over there eat a lot of olives. I can't stand olives, so I didn't make it too well. Olive oil, I love stuff cooked with olive oil and stuff. They'll do a lot. They'll crush the olives, make oil out of it, and olive oil will be one of their major products over there, olive oil. Whenever you see oil in Scripture, it'll be referring to olive oil. This is a big staple for them. They will send it all around the world kind of thing. Figs and grapes, okay? So those are all fall. This is when they harvest in the fall. Usually September, October-ish, that kind of thing. In the fall, they'll have the Feast of Trumpets. This is called Rosh Hashanah Rosh means head of the year. So the beginning of the year begins in September. They have a couple different ways that they figure their years. But the Feast of Trumpets. Now, when I say trumpets, what's the problem? You think of a trumpet, you think of what? A brass trumpet with, you know, playing notes, da-da-da-da, that kind of thing, or taps or something. When they say trumpets, a shofar, when a shofar is a ram's horn. And so they'll have this ram's horn, comes out like this, and it'll kind of be a circle thing like this. They're about this big. They cost about $125 for a little one. You get the big ones with the double swirls and stuff, they'll be like $250 and stuff. I couldn't even, you know, I played less for my cornet for when I was playing trumpet than that. But I mean, these, and by the way, on these ram's horn, do they have like little, you know, can you play a tune with the ram's horn? Everything's like, it'll be this brah sound, you know, kind of thing. It's not like a trumpet. You know what I'm saying? Like a trumpet, like you guys play, you know, some sort of oud or something on your trumpet. This will be just, it'll be making this big rah sound out of coming out of this thing. And it'll just be a blowing of this ram's horn kind of thing. If you ever get to Israel and stuff, you want to get something cool, it's really good. I wish I had the money to get them, but they're very expensive. But these ram's horn, they still have them till this day. In the fall, starting of the year, the trumpet will go off, and they call that the Feast of the Trumpets, okay? It goes off. This is the start of the new year, okay? The Day of Atonement, this will be like a few days later in this first month, a few days later, I think it's like 14 days later, you have Yom Kippur. Now, Yom, you know Yom because we studied Genesis 1. Yom is what? Genesis 1, day, okay, it says day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is the most sacred of all the Jewish feasts. This is the most sacred, the most holy. This is the one that, how should I say, quiet reflection on life, a very, very high holy day. Of all these, this is very somber, where you're reflecting on your sins, that kind of thing. Now, what actually happens in Yom Kippur, I think this is Leviticus 16, basically, they have two goats, right? They bring the two goats up, and do you remember that they cast lots for the goat? And so one goat is set free, and the other goat is what? Sacrifice. Basically, they take the blood. They take the blood, slit the blood from the one goat. That blood is then taken. Once a year, the blood goes into the mercy seat. Remember we had the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was a box like this, and then on top of the box was the mercy seat with these cherubim with their wings touching over the top. Between the cherubim was called the mercy seat. And the blood, once a year, they would take the blood of this goat that was selected, and they would put the blood on the mercy seat. Now, by the way, Josephus and some later guys tell us that they were Jews. The priests were scared because when you're in there, if the blood wasn't accepted, God could kill you on the spot. So what they did was they tied a rope around the priest so that the priest went into the Holy of Holies and God killed them, that all the other priests don't go in and try to drag him out and they all get killed too. So they tied a rope around him and with a bell on him and stuff. And then if the guy goes down, they just hauled him out with the rope. Okay. Anyways, that's later tradition and things like that. But this is a high and holy day when they take the blood and put it on the mercy seat. By the way, what happens to the other goat? The other goat is set free. Do you see the imagery there? One goat dies and the blood is shed. The other goat goes free. And that goat is a scapegoat. You remember anything like scapegoat? Okay. So scapegoat gets set free. One dies for it. Can you see the idea of substitution there that would actually play in with Jesus Christ, that one person dies, the other person goes free. So this is a high and holy day. By the way, if you're going to attack the Jews, what's the day that you want to attack them on? Has anybody ever heard of the Yom Kippur War? This is when they were attacked. Now, by the way, this is the most high and holy day. Would some Jews not fight on even on this day? The problem is most Jews are secular. A lot of the Jews in Israel are secular. Question, will they fight? They will fight. And so what happened is then they got attacked. They attacked back and they blew them away and stuff. So, but they were attacked on their on Yom Kippur. And there was, you know, just shows you some stuff. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles. What is that? The Feast of Tabernacles is when they have to go out and live in tents like they did for 40 years in the wilderness wandering. So the Feast of Tabernacles remembers the wilderness wandering when they were in the wilderness with God and the hardships of the desert when they were out with tenting with God, moving from place to place. It's called Sukkot. Sukkot is the name of these sukkahs. They have to build these tents and they have to live in these tents. When I was in Israel, Dr. Perry Phillips, Elaine Phillips' husband and I, basically went down there because we wanted to go to Mea She'arim. Mea She'arim is where the real religious Jews, have you ever seen the real religious Jews with the black hats and the black curly Qs? They're always walking around, Shema Yisrael, okay, they're bouncing like that. So we wanted to go down and see where the real Jews celebrated these sukkahs. We wanted to see how they built these tents, you know, and stuff. So we went down to Mea She'arim, and we noticed there were all these women hanging on the outside bars of this one place, and we heard this music. So we walk up, and by the way, do the Jews separate men and women worship? Yeah. Okay, so the women were not allowed in. And there was a room bigger than this room. And there's this guy up there wailing on the clarinet. And so he's wailing his music and stuff. And there's about, I don't know, 200 guys in this room bouncing around with their hands on their shoulders and bouncing around and stuff. So Perry and I think, hey, you know, we're males. It's okay and stuff. We're not Jewish and stuff. But by the way, you're not Jewish. Do you have to wear a kippah on your head then? So obviously, you look at me, I'm not Jewish. So man, we get a kippah. We put a kippah on our head. And so we go down in this thing. Well, what they don't tell you is that this is like a football game with no rules, man. These guys start coming up and they start bashing you in your ribs. You're going there like thinking this is community thing, we're with them and stuff. All of a sudden, bam, you get hit and stuff. And they get bam, you get hit from the other side. Like, I'm a pretty big boy and stuff like that. So you don't start bashing me like that and stuff. So anyways, we're getting whacked, but you have to get whacked to the music, see? And so every time there's a beat, you're getting whacked. So we said, okay, I didn't whack anybody back, but I started protecting myself because it was getting hurtful and stuff. And what I was really worried about was the hat on my head. Because question, if that hat come off, is there a problem? Yeah, you could get stomped to death. And I mean, I'm dead serious about that. You could, and so I was like, oh man. And so anyways, after we got whacked enough, it was like, it's time to get out of here. We've had enough of this. But it was just all dancing to music, man. But it was real physical. It was kind of like a male dance, you know, it was like a bash kind of thing. It was really cool. But it just, I just didn't feel appropriate whacking back. You know what I'm saying? Anyways. Although I've been trained, I played football, so I could have done the flipper thing on them, but I thought, yeah, all I need to do is do that, and then I'm going to have 10 guys on me. This isn't too good anymore.
Why is it so bad if your yarmulke falls off?
Well, if your yarmulke falls off, you're supposed to be wearing a yarmulke, showing respect and things. If it comes off, then it's like you're not showing respect.
And if it's just an accident?
Yeah, these boys don't care about accidents. They care that the yarmulke is on your head. And what you should have had is you should have had a hairpin to clip it on your head, and that's how they keep it on. But I didn't have a hairpin, and so I was trying to balance it on your head while you're getting whacked. It wasn't good. So we get out of there. We come down the stairs and stuff. We go out. I want to see these sukkahs, right? You're going to build these tabernacles and stuff. So we go see how they build their tabernacles. This is how they build their tabernacles. They use 4x8 sheets of plywood. And they build 2 sheets of plywood high, and they build 2 on one side, 2 on the other, 2 on the other, and basically they make themselves a little hut, and they put palm branches across the top. And so it's just a 4x8 sheets of plywood stuff. So I thought, man, I thought they were really going to do tents or something like that, and it's just this plywood stuff. Well, see, I was in electrical engineering, so I noticed electrical stuff. And so I look at the house there, and I said, stink, man, that's an electric cord coming out of there. It's going into that sukkah. I thought, what's this electric cord going into a sukkah for? They're supposed to be roughing it out in the wilderness. So I go up to this guy's sukkah. I poke my head in there to see. I just wanted to see why is there an electric cord going into the sukkah? So I poke my head in there, and here is this dude sitting in a lazy boy chair watching television in his sukkah. And I'm thinking, yeah, Moses, you're out in the wilderness roughing it in the wilderness. This guy's sitting in a lazy boy chair watching television. It kind of took everything out of me. I thought, oh, anyways, okay. But and I'm not saying that everybody over there was watching television, okay? I'm sorry. The one guy that I looked at was watching television. I'm not saying they were all wired like that. They weren't all wired. I should say that. There was the one that was wired, and that's why I looked in there. But anyways, so Sukkah. So that's the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering the wanderers in the wilderness. These are all in September-ish kinds of things. Now, one thing I should say, the Feast of Trumpets. Do many of these feasts have New Testament ramifications? Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles. Somebody has once said that Jesus is going to come back on the Feast of Trumpets. This feast has never been fulfilled. We don't know what it really means. It's just they blow the trumpets and stuff. So people, remember when the trumpet sounds, Christ will descend? And so some people associate this Feast of Trumpets saying Jesus will come back in, what was it, 2010 when the trumpet sounds? Oh, 2010. This is 2011. Oh, I missed it. Anyways, what's the problem with that? And actually, is it possibly there is something with this Feast of Trumpets? Question, what did Jesus say? Does Jesus say explicitly, no one knows the what? The day or the hour. So what I'm saying is, I can't say that this Feast of Trumpets is, when somebody starts saying, you know, this is when Jesus is going to come back. We had that guy, what was it, in the spring? Does anybody recall that? In the spring, there was this whacked out guy that was saying Christ is coming back. And what was before graduation, just before graduation, man, don't take your finals, man. Why should you take your finals if Jesus is coming back, right? So anyways, this guy said that, and then it didn't work out like this, as always. I mean, this has been going on since, oh man, I've been around since the 60s. I can remember this stuff. That's the not the 18, but the 1960s and stuff. So anyways, it just, you know what I'm saying? So be careful. When anybody starts saying Jesus is going to come back and they use the Feast of Trumpets and stuff, should you put a big question mark by that? Get away. This is goofy stuff, okay? So, but there may be something to it. I don't know. But nobody knows. Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, so just keep that in mind. But these are some of the fall feasts, okay? So spring feasts, wheat and barley harvest, fall feasts, grapes, figs, olives, these three feasts in the fall. Did we just go through Yom Kippur? Was Yom Kippur just, what was it? Was it 3 or 4 weeks ago? Does anybody remember Yom Kippur? It was about 3 or 4 weeks ago that we went through that period. Now, other special times in Israel. Israel had special times of the Sabbath, okay? Every once a week, they celebrate the Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night. Sun goes down on Friday night. Basically, Saturday is their off day, and they celebrate the Shabbat, okay? Shabbat Shalom and Shabbat on Saturday, Friday night to Saturday night. We've talked about that already. They also have what's called a sabbatical year, and this is pretty neat. They basically had a sabbatical year every 7 years. They were to let the land, rest. Every seventh year, they were to let the land rest. Would the land regenerate itself then? You know, plants decomposing and stuff. And so every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land rest for a year, and then they could farm it for another 6 after that. They were also supposed to release their servants, their indentured servants and things, were to be released on the 7th year. In that culture, a lot of the people that became servants, why was that? Okay, there's a famine in the land. You can't feed your family. There's a rich guy. He's got a big plot of land, and he is able to feed other people. So question, your family's going to starve. Question, what should you do? Do you tell this guy, okay, I will work for you. I will become your servant because I can't feed my family. And so basically, as a result of debt and famine and things, people would indenture themselves to richer people and things. And but by the way, were they supposed to be set free every 7 years? And so every 7 years, you'd be set free and be able to start over again and with this thing with debt. Now, one of the problems is, did the Jews ever practice the sabbatical year? Did they let the land lay fallow for a year after six years and then a year off? They never did this. It's Leviticus chapter 25, the Jews never did it. Did God keep track of this? Sure did. God kept track of it, and when they go to Babylon, when they go with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they get hauled off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, God says, you're in Babylon for 70 years. Why 70 years? God says, my land has not had its rest. God kept track of those 7 years, added them up, and says, you're out of here now. My land is going to get its rest for 70 years. You're off the land. You didn't do this. And so God kept track of it, and the Babylonian captivity is 70 years based on this. Okay? Yes?
Would that mean that servants were released?
Servants, yes. Servants would be released. Now, there's different ways you get servants, okay? The Jewish servants and stuff would be released. Is there another way you get servants? By going into war and capturing, you know, those kind of people, and that's something different. But the Jewish servants would be set free and things. The ones captured in war, I think, would probably continue on because they were in a different environment. So, yeah. Jubilee year. The Jubilee year is every seven sevens, seven sevens. Do you get that idea again of seven sevens? Seven sevens plus one is every 50 years, okay? Seven sevens plus one, so 50 years. So it's got that seven seven thing again. Seven sevens plus one, 50 years. And this is in Leviticus 25. And this is when... Suppose you got poor You're getting poor. Can you sell your land for money? Do people pay money for land? So you sell your land for money, but that's your family inheritance. And so what happened is every 50 years, you were supposed to get your family inheritance land back. Now, what's the benefit of this? Every 50 years, you get your family inheritance land back. In other words, every 50 years, does your family get to start over again? Would this have a tendency then to eliminate poverty, because every 50 years you got it back to start over again? Would it also eliminate people getting really, really, really rich? Because every 50 years, what happens? They had to give it all back. Okay? So this was a way of kind of modifying things, and it's an interesting way to structure things, I think. We're avoiding the very, very wealthy and avoiding extreme poverty as well. And so every 50 years, the land, the inheritance came back to the family on the year of Jubilee. A couple other feasts. The Feast of Purim. This is an interesting one from the book of Esther. Does anybody remember? We haven't read Esther, but let me just give you a snapshot of Esther. In the book of Esther, it's taking period during the Persian period, okay? Xerxes, Artaxerxes, the Persians. This is after the Babylonians. The Persians. It's the Babylonians are followed by the Persians. The Persians are followed by the whom? Who beat the Persians? Alexander the Great. Okay, so it goes Babylonians, Persians, Greeks. Okay, that's kind of the sequence. Who's after the Greeks? The Romans. Okay, so that's kind of the sequence. Babylonian, Persian, Greek, Roman. Okay, so the Persians are taking over, and this one guy doesn't like this Mordecai guy who's a Jew, and he says, I'm going to kill all the Jews. Okay, his name is Haman. And so Haman says, because he was not given the due respect that he thought he should have, he's going to kill all the Jews. Meanwhile, Esther is like the queen with the king, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and so she's the queen, and she's Jewish. And so she finds out that this guy Haman is trying to kill all the Jews. So she speaks up then, invites Haman to dinner, and she speaks up and things. And ultimately, Haman is hanged. Haman had a gallows built that he was going to hang this Mordecai, her uncle, on. And basically what happens is Haman is hanged on his own gallows, and the Jews are allowed to fight back. So they avoided this Holocaust, this genocide. By the way, in every age, do people like to kill Jews? I mean, it's just, you know, this goes back all the way to the Persian period. So here, the Jews are spared this genocide largely because of what Esther did. So they celebrate the book of Esther. Okay? Now, here's how they celebrate it. Okay? I'm sitting on a curb studying my Hebrew, and around the corner, a Kiryat Menachem, come a bunch of little kids, all dressed up like cowboys and cowgirls, and carrying these bags with candy. And they come up to me asking me for candy. And I think, like, I'm American, you know, and I'm thinking, what? This is, holy cow, this is a Jewish what? Halloween. I said, I didn't know the Jews did Halloween. And things, so I think, man, this is a Jewish Halloween. They don't do Halloween. This is the Feast of Purim, celebrating Esther's, you know, sparing of the Jewish people under the hand of God. This is how they celebrate it. They go and they ask for candy, and the kids all get candy. The kids all get these noisemakers, too. You ever see these things around the end of a stick, and they're like this, and the kids swing them like this, and they make noise? It's like zzz, noise and stuff. And then they also have these things they blow out, make noise and things. What happens is, when they go to the synagogue to celebrate the Feast of Purim, they will read the whole book of Esther in public. The synagogue rabbi will read the book of Esther. Now, is that long? It's not that long of a book. But the book of Esther says that the name of Haman is to be drowned out forever. Haman was the guy that was trying to kill the Jews. So Haman's name was to be drowned out forever. Now, all these kids are sitting there with these noisemakers. So what happens? The rabbi gets up there, and he tries to read, you know, Shema Yisrael, Ananiah, Hanu, Haman. And he tries to get Haman's name in before the kids can drown him out. So what happens is he'll read the story of Esther, and the kids will be ready, you know, they're ready to drown out Haman's name. And so the kids, you know, you get them, and the guy will try to slip it in before they can do it, see? And so, by the way, is that a really cool thing for the kids? Yeah, the kids participate. And by the way, is it really cool? The kids get to drown out the rabbi, you know? It's just like, I mean, can you imagine that in a Baptist church I grew up with, you know? I mean, no. I mean, it's like everybody, you sit there with your hands folded and stuff, except when your parents can't see you, you're shooting spitballs off people's heads. But other than that, I mean, you're, you know. And so, do you see how the kids participate? and they drowned out the name of Haman. This is the Feast of Purim. Usually occurs in the month of March, around then, and stuff, the Feast of Purim. It's really kind of a cool piece for the Feast of Esther. Now, Esther's way after the Pentateuch and Moses and stuff. Now, here's one that you probably know the name of real well, the Feast of Hanukkah. If I said to you, Happy Hanukkah, when does Hanukkah happen? Usually around what feast? For us. Around Christmas time, okay? Hanukkah, usually in December, you know, around Christmas time, just before it's Christmas time. Hanukkah is actually a celebration of what the Maccabees did about 165 B.C., okay? The Maccabees, is anybody familiar with the book of Maccabees? It's in the Apocrypha. It's in after the Old Testament was finished, these Maccabees, basically the same type of thing was happening. This guy named Antiochus Epiphanes was a really nasty fellow up in Syria. Syria was coming down into Israel trying to kill the Israelites and destroy them. They weren't allowed to circumcise. They burned the scriptures. They killed Jews and stuff and were trying to dominate the Jews. And what happened is these Maccabees rose up. Their name actually means hammer. The Maccabees rose up and revolted against the Syrian ruler and they purified the temple. And when they purified the temple, God multiplied the oil of the temple. And so the lampstand lasted for 8 days instead of for seven. And so they celebrate then the Feast of Hanukkah, celebrating the Maccabean purification of the temple. By the way, did Jesus celebrate Hanukkah? Did Jesus celebrate Hanukkah? John chapter 10, verse 22 says flat out, it was the Feast of Dedication and Jesus was going down there and stuff. So even Jesus, by the way, was Jesus pretty Jewish? Yeah, pretty Jewish, okay. Jesus is Jewish and he celebrates the Jewish feast of Hanukkah. I mean, that's a Jewish feast that Jesus celebrated. And so it mentions the Feast of Dedication, which is the Feast of Hanukkah, from the period of the Maccabees down in. And so these are the feasts of Israel. And it's kind of a neat thing. The Jews like to celebrate their feasts, and so do we, right? So now, I want to jump over to the book of Numbers. And this book of Numbers, a lot of people don't like the book of Numbers. Too many genealogies, too many names and numbers and things. And so the book of Numbers is often passed over very lightly. I want to tell you that the book of Numbers theologically has shaped me as much as probably any book in the Bible. And you say, are you kidding me? I'll show you why. There's some really interesting and dynamic stuff in the book of Numbers. It tells about the 40 years wilderness wandering, when Israel wandered in the wilderness. When they wandered in the wilderness, they had no what? No food, no water, no leadership. They had problems. They were complaining about everything and stuff. And so the wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers, usually a negative book, but I want to share some things out of that. In the book of Numbers, chapter 6, we get the story of this Nazirite, what's called the Nazirite vow. And so this is from Numbers chapter 6. There's three rules. How do you become a Nazirite? You guys want to become a Nazirite? How do you become a Nazirite? There's three rules, basically, for dedicating yourself to the Lord in this way of this Nazirite vow. First thing, don't touch dead bodies. Now you say, well, that's pretty good. I don't want to touch dead bodies anyway. Okay. In our culture, do other people touch dead bodies for us? In that culture, did they have like undertakers and stuff? Or did members of the family have to prepare the body for death? Yeah. And so if you're a Nazirite, you're not allowed to touch dead bodies, that kind of thing. So that was important. No product of the grape. No product of the grape. Nothing of the grape. That means certainly no wine, no grape juice. You could not even eat grapes, and you could not eat raisins even. Raisins. Nothing from the grape was allowed. So no product of the grape at all. Okay? Important third. Now, as soon as I put this third one up there, everybody's going to think the same thought. When I put this one up there, who comes to your mind? No raisin. You're not allowed to cut your hair. Samson. Okay, Samson comes to everybody's mind because Samson was not allowed to cut his hair. By the way, did Samson have some problems with some of these other ones, though, before he got to the hair? Okay? Samson, I always say, Samson was a Nazirite. He was a Nazirite from birth, so he never got to cut his hair from birth. Question, he wasn't supposed to touch dead bodies. What's the problem with that? Did Samson make dead bodies? Yeah. Okay. So, you know, you get the hair for Samson was the hair of the last straw. hair was like the last straw for Samson. So anyways, these three things then for a Nazarite vow, and a person would dedicate themselves specially to the Lord. They would take, you know, no grapes, no razor on their head, and no touching dead bodies, these three type things. Now, what was the function of it? The person was separating themselves to the Lord. The person was separating themselves to Yahweh and separating, using this means as a vow, to take a vow to separate themselves especially to the Lord. It showed that God was over one's food, God was over one's family, and God was over one's, even how one kept one's own body, that God was over food, family, and one's body. And so it was a kind of a interesting thing here. It was a visible memorial. If a person's been a Nazarite vow, by the way, did you have to take a Nazarite vow for like ever? You had to be born, like Samson was a Nazarite from birth, and he was Nazarite all his life. Do you realize that many people took the Nazarite vow for just a year, 2 years, or half a year, or something like that? You could take the vow for a shorter period of time. You didn't have to do it for all your life. Now, Samson did it for all his life, but normal people, you just do it for a period of time. And by the way, after, if you looked at Samson, would you know he's a Nazarite?
Yeah.
Because what? He never cut his hair. Yeah. What? Tell me about the guy's beard and his hair. Now, my wife, we grew up kind of back when they had these people called hippies and stuff. And so my wife had her hair down her back and stuff. Apparently, does your hair stop growing when it gets a certain length or something like that? I've been told that your hair kind of stops growing and stuff. And the guy's beard, now I'd never grown my beard that long, but I think the same thing with the guy's beard and stuff. It grows. But would Samson be a big head of hair? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, never had his hair cut ever. And, you know, I mean, we're talking, does anybody ever see a picture of Keith Green? Actually, one of my heroes is a guy named Keith Green. And Keith Green, that haircut, reminds me of Samson, actually. But anyway, sorry. Giving up things for God. Giving up things for God. Food, family, even the way one decorates one's body and that kind of thing. Giving up things for God. Now, how do you complete a Nazarite vow? When you've finished your Nazarite vow, how do you finish it off? Well, first of all, you offer up a sacrifice to God. Doesn't that just sound natural? You're going to finish your dedication vow to God. You offer up a sacrifice. The second thing you do is you shave your head. This has got to be painful. You shave your head and burn the hair on the altar. You shave your head and you take your hair and you burn it on the altar. Okay? And so this would be, then all of a sudden the guy goes from a big head of hair to shaved head, and the hair is shaved.
That was not so bad.
Yeah. Samson. When I say, how many of you say Samson and put a P in your Samson? Yeah. Does anybody put a P in their Samson? That's actually, you guys are working from the Greek Septuagint. You didn't know it. Is Samson's name got a P in it? No, it doesn't. But everybody usually pronounces it Samson based on the Septuagint, the Greek text of the Old Testament. They don't even know why. But actually, his name is Shimshon. Shimshon is actually his real name. Shimshon is based on the word for son. Shimshon is the base. So Samson's name really means sunny. Okay? So sunny is Samson's name. Okay? Samson, he was a Nazarite from birth. Samuel was also a Nazarite from birth. Okay, a lot of people don't associate Nazarite vow with Samuel, but he was also a Nazarite from birth and things. Here's one in the New Testament. Paul, the Apostle Paul, takes a vow at the end of his ministry kind of thing as he's coming back to Jerusalem trying to raise money for the poor people at Jerusalem. Paul takes a Nazarite vow. And, by the way, does that mean then that Paul needs to go to Jerusalem and burn his hair on the altar? Shave his head and burn his hair on the altar. Remember, all these people are telling Paul, Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. Paul, if you go up to Jerusalem, they're going to capture you there. It's going to be really bad for you. Question, Paul's a Nazarite vow. Does he need to go to Jerusalem to burn his hair on the altar? Yes, he does. And Paul carries through on that. Question, once he gets up there, did they put him in jail? Yes, they do. So Paul was, you know, that's the way Paul was. But anyways, he does a Nazarite vow for a period of, I don't know, a year or two. The Apostle Paul does that. Now, this raises another question then. Was Jesus a Nazarite? Was Jesus a Nazarite? You say no, because I've seen pictures of Jesus and he's always well shaved. Okay. Was Jesus a Nazarite? When I was younger, I was taught that Jesus was a Nazarite, and therefore Jesus did not drink wine. And therefore, because Jesus did not drink wine, you should not drink wine. Jesus was a Nazarite. What's the problem with that argument?
He drank wine.
Yeah. Jesus not only drank wine, he made wine. Okay. But then you say, well, that was grape juice and it wasn't really, and you go off on all that. Okay, that's, you know. But Jesus was not a Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene. What's that mean? A Nazarene means he's a Nazarene. It means he's from the town of Nazareth. That's all that that means. Jesus was from, a Nazarene means he was from the town of Nazareth in Galilee. It does not mean he was a Nazarite. Jesus was not a Nazarite. Jesus was not a Nazarite. Okay? He was a Nazarene from the town of Nazareth. Okay? So, and this becomes significant. I think, you know, I've mentioned to people that I, you know, what do you do with the alcohol thing? Does the Bible teach abstinence from alcohol? Does the Bible teach abstinence from alcohol? Jesus drank wine in the Passover cup. We know it was in Jewish. I mean, Jesus has taken the Passover cup. It's there's wine in the cup and things. You say, is it legitimate for, can I drink wine as a faculty member of Gordon College? Long as it's not on campus. I think they got a rule the faculty can off campus and stuff. I'm a teetotaler like all the way around. And largely, by the way, it's interesting to me. I don't drink actually alcohol unless I'm in a cultural situation like, you know what I'm saying, I'm a Jewish context and the guy hands me and you're doing a ceremony or something, then you participate. But largely because, how should I say, I counseled with a woman for quite a while. Her husband was an alcoholic. He would come home and beat up his kids and do all sorts of really bad stuff. My brother-in-law has had major problems with alcohol. I told you we picked up everything the man owned, brought it to my house. Another friend of mine, Eric Zimmerman, a real good student friend of mine and stuff like that, was killed dead one night when a drunk basically ran through a stop sign, killed Eric dead on the spot. My friend is in the grave till this day because of that. So I kind of, after Eric died, I just said, I don't drink. What's really interesting, I don't drink and stuff. Do all my kids drink? Yeah. My one son's actually making it in these 5-gallon pails, man. He's making this stuff. Anyways, and so it hasn't worked out really well in that sense, but I know what I've got to do is right for me. The Bible never, by the way, the Bible does not condemn alcohol. The Bible condemns drunkenness. Is the Bible explicit that drunkenness is a sin? The Bible is explicit about drunkenness as a sin. Okay? So drunkenness is the problem. By the way, when you're in Israel, I lived in Israel for a year. The people over there, they drink wine with their meals and things like that. To be honest with you, I never saw a drunk in Israel. By the way, if you're Jewish and you get drunk over there, do you want to be drunk and walk into the Arab section? I just want to tell you, you get drunk over there, you could be dead, okay? And so the people don't. They drink in moderation and stuff. So you got to be careful. The Bible doesn't say abstinence. I abstain for other reasons, but not because the Bible commands that, okay? And so, anyways, you got to work with that. Now, by the way, this fellow in the last class hour, too, he's from a church where the church takes a stand where they don't do alcohol in the church. Should he go back into that church and say, my professor says that Jesus drank wine? Is that really ugly? When you're in a context like that, again, I would not make a big deal out of it. If you're in a community where they don't drink and it's a big deal to them, I guess what I'm saying is chill out, you know, saying you don't have to go in there as the big, you're going to enlighten them on alcohol kind of things. I just, I was in a church, pastor of church for a bit in Tennessee area where they split the church over alcohol. They blew the church up over alcohol. I come in knowing that the church is just split over this alcohol thing. I come in as a preacher. I walk out the first day, I'll never forget it. The elder board is all lined up and I go to shake their hands. Every one of those elders is either chewing or smoking or spitting. They're all, guess what these guys did for a living? They raised tobacco, okay? This is down south. They raised tobacco, and they're all tobacco farmers. They just split the church on alcohol. Now, I'm from the north. Question, did that boggle my mind? It was like, you split the church over alcohol, which is okay, and yet you guys all raised tobacco, which is killing everybody. And so what I'm saying is, now, question, did I get up there? My next sermon was on the evils of... No. Do you understand why they did the thing over alcohol? Because these guys were a bunch of moonshiners up there. They were making moonshine in their radiators, and they were getting lead poisoning from the stupid radiators. And so what I'm saying, there's major problems in prohibition things. These guys went over on the other side. So what I'm saying is you got to fit in and make issues. I guess what I'm saying again, once again, Major on the majors, minor on the minors. There's some things that just aren't important to fight. So if I go into church where everybody's an abstainer type person, I just abstain. If I go into church that everybody drinks and stuff, I just try to explain them why I don't drink. But if I'm in a context where it would be offensive to them, I'll do that. I'll be, you know, drink whatever I have to drink. So what I'm saying is just, I think about fellowship and community is more important than what you drink, okay? I guess that's what I'm saying. So, okay, now, the oldest piece of scripture, Numbers chapter 6. Let me just tell you the story. I think I've already told this. Do you remember the JEDP theory? You guys remember the JEDP theory, right? Critics say that Moses didn't write this, that this Pentateuch was written by a J writer who liked Jehovah's name, or E writer who favored Elohim's name. Deuteronomy was written kind of a separate thing by Josiah around the time of Josiah. And then the P document was the most advanced, and it was the priestly document because all the complexity of the priestly stuff. And the priestly stuff was written, the P document was written about 550 to 450 after the exile to Babylon, 550 to 450. Now, let me just read to you the priestly blessing out of Numbers. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you, Aaron, as priests, are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." How many of you have heard a pastor say, "The Lord bless you and keep you, or make his face"? If you go to Park Street Church, Dr. Gordon Hugenberger will end with this priestly blessing at every church service, okay? It's obviously a priestly blessing. Lo and behold, if you guys are Jerusalem, you guys are the Mount of Olives, there's a valley that comes down here called the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. It goes down to the Dead Sea here. There's another valley that comes down this way and cuts across here. They were building a hotel right here, and the digging machine all of a sudden hit something, and it was a tomb. And this tomb had been collapsed, and I think I talked about this earlier. The tomb had been collapsed by an earthquake, and so when they got there, all the stuff, including a woman with a silver amulet around her neck, was found there. The woman still in place around her neck. It took them, I was told, it took 3 years to unroll that silver amulet. And on that silver amulet was found, actually by a guy, when you're talking tombs in Jerusalem, you're talking one man. And that name is Gabby Barkai. Okay, I get to study under this guy back in the 70s. Okay, this is the 1970s. Okay, and Gabby Barkai was my teacher. One of the really neat things for me was this last semester we had a Gordon student. By the way, you guys can study in Israel on Mount Zion at the Institute of Holy Land Studies there, Jerusalem University College. One of our students came back and said, "You know, I took archaeology of Jerusalem off Dr. Gabby Barkai." And I thought, no, he can't still be alive. He was old when I was there in the 70s, man. This guy is still old. He says he still smokes a pack of cigarettes a day, too. I don't know how he does it, but anyways. He's the resident archaeologist of Jerusalem. I've been in this guy. This guy can walk into a tomb, walk up to the wall of the tomb, and touch the chisel marks there, and tell you within 100 years of when that chisel mark was made. This guy, how should I say, exceedingly bright Jewish man, has studied tombs in Jerusalem like all his life. He is the world's leading experts on tombs in Jerusalem. He's been in them all. And they got him to find this. He ends up, I think he's the guy who published this stuff. This is the earliest piece of scripture. When does it date from? It dates from 700 BC. Why is that significant? Because the critics were saying the priestly stuff came from 450 BC, we actually have a piece of scripture around a woman's neck from 700 BC. This is the earliest piece of the Bible that's ever been found. Earliest piece. 750 BC. Who was living when this was going around this lady's neck? Do you realize King Hezekiah, has anybody ever heard of Hezekiah? Hezekiah was living when this was going around this lady's neck. Hezekiah in the Bible. So this is really a tremendous find. It's just, I was so happy, to be honest with you, for Dr. Barkai that he got to be in on this. So this is a really cool thing. This is coming out of the book of Numbers. And number 6, the priestly blessing, earliest piece of scripture ever found. Now, number cycles. The book of Numbers goes on a cycle. And these cycles happen over and over again. And here's what the cycle looks like. First of all, they have a problem. What's their problem? The problem is they're in the desert, And when you're in the desert, there's no what? There's no nothing, so to speak, okay? When you're in the desert, there's no water, there's no food, there's no, you got all these problems, okay? And so there's hardship in the desert. So the people will face a problem. And then what do the people do? The people complain. And what do they say? They say, Moses, we wish we were back in Egypt where, you know, we ate all these leeks and melons and we had all this food and water, you know, the Nile River and stuff. So the people complain. Then what happens? God responds. Does God get angry at the Jewish people in the desert? Yeah, he gets, like you saw it, God gets angry, and it mentions God's anger like a gazillion times. And so God responds. A lot of times God gets angry at the Israelites. And then who jumps in after God gets angry? Moses jumps in and says, God, don't do it. You know, don't, you know, just take it easy on them and stuff. And Moses jumps in, and Moses then mediates then. And then what happens? It's kind of interesting. Does God relent? God, you know, he's angry at Israel, he's going to destroy them or do something, fire or snakes or whatever. And Moses does, and God relents. And then usually at the end of the story, there's a summary at the end that kind of summarizes the story. Now what I'd like to do is take a mini cycle, and I'll show you this whole cycle in two verses. It's what I call a mini cycle. Two verses, this whole cycle, and then we'll look at a big cycle. So we'll do a little cycle, and we'll do a big cycle, two verse cycle for this pattern in Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Here's how it's two verses. Here's how it goes. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. So the people complain about their hardships. So what's the problem? The problem is desert hardships. By the way, is the desert a hard place to live? You better believe it. Okay, so desert hardships and stuff. And the people complain. Now the people complained about the hardships in the hearing of the Lord. Okay, so the people complain. And then what do you expect to happen next? God responds. Then, when the Lord heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So God sends this fire, consumes things, and people, and other things, okay? Fire burns outside, and then what happens? Okay? The people cried out to Moses, and Moses and he prayed to the Lord. So the people cry out, Moses gets involved. Moses prays to God. And what happens? The fire dies down. The fire dies down. All this is within two verses, this whole cycle. And then what do we need less? We need to pull it together as a lesson at the end. And so it says the place was called Taberah because there the fire of the Lord died down, or the fire of the Lord. Okay? So the place was called Taberah. So the place got its name about this fire that happened there. This all takes place in two verses. Now, I want to move to a big cycle. And the big cycle is one that Moses gets involved in personally here. And this has to do with the manna. The people get sick of manna and they want meat to eat. They don't like God's manna and they want meat to eat. So they come to Moses complaining about that. And this is in, okay. Now, before we do this, I want to just kind of set this up. The people complain. And what's God's response? The people complain. Does God respond in anger and judgment on them? The people complain, and God responds in anger and judgment. But what happens when Moses complains? When Moses himself complains, does God get his anger aroused? Does he judge Moses? How come when Moses complains, God actually helps him? And so what I want to do is make a distinction that's a really important distinction, I think, between complaint and lament. I want to make a distinction between these two words, complaint and lament. The words are exactly the same. They're both complaints to God. But the meaning is totally different. And that's why I think what's going on, why Moses gets helped and the Israelite gets judged, is because of this distinction between lament and complaint. Let me use my wife as an example. I've been married for, I was saying 36 years, but I need to do the subtraction in my head, and it's too much up here, but over 36 years, okay? So we've been married a long time. Does my wife love me? The The answer is after 36 years, you better believe it. I mean, she's been through me, you want to say thick and thin, but it's mostly been thin. And so, yeah, I know she loves me and stuff. We're about in our mid-30s. She was probably 35-ish, 36-ish. My wife is a very introverted person, a very quiet person, a very social person, but very quiet person. And I never heard, when my kids did all sorts of crazy stuff, I never heard my wife never, she's not a yeller. She never yells at my kids and things like that. She's quiet and an introverted person, as am I, when I'm outside of class. But it just, one day, I did something that was really stupid. And so she started hollering at me. And it was really like loud. And I had never seen her raise her voice like that as she started screaming at me. Now, this time we were living in a house that was about, have you ever lived in a city where the houses next to you are about, you can about put out your hand from the window, you can touch the house next, there's a sidewalk between your houses and that's it. And so we had houses on both sides, the windows, it's summer, it's all open, and she starts screaming with this voice, like, it's like, holy cow. And I tell her, Annette, quiet down, quiet down. I mean, they're gonna call the cops and stuff. And as I try to quiet her down, guess what happens? Instead of quieting down, she gets louder. I didn't even know that her voice would go that loud. I never heard her do this before. And so I'm trying to kill her down, saying, these people are going to call the cops on us. You know, we're going to think something's going bad here and stuff. And so, you know, quiet down. She would not. She just kept on screaming at me and screaming at me and just, okay. Did she scream at me because she loved me or because she was so angry at me? Let me just do two different screams at me, okay? One scream at me is, you are such a jerk. I will never let you do, you should never do that again. That was the dumbest thing. I can't believe you. Okay. And she says then, I'm out of here. I never want to see you again. I've had it with you. I never want to see you again. I'm gone, man. What kind of gone is that, man? I am gone, gone. I can't take that anymore. I'm out of here. Okay. Is that one type? Was that what my wife was doing when she was screaming at me? No. What she was doing is saying, Ted, you did it again. I will not allow you to do that again. You're a better man than that. I demand better out of you. And I will not let you do that again because that was just totally disrespectful and totally out of line and stuff like that. And you're better than that. And I will scream at your face until you become that better man that you should have been. Now, question, is that a totally different way of coming at it? The words can actually be very similar, but in the one case, she's screaming at me what? Screaming at me, grabbing onto me, saying, do better. I love you. You can do better. The one is coming at a person. The other one is bailing out. Do you see the difference? When Israel complains, they're doing what? Are they going after God or are they bailing out? They're bailing out. When Moses comes at God, is Moses going to get in God's face? Will he get in God's face? Yes, he will. I'll read some stuff here. Moses will get in God's face. He's not bailing out on God. He's coming after God and saying, God, this is not right. You got to do better. The difference between complaint and lament, what I'm really talking about is the book of Psalms. You guys know the book of Psalms because Psalms is Psalms of praise to God, right? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His hesed, loyal love endures forever. And we sing all the wonderful praises out of Psalms. Did you know that half of the book of Psalms is lament? Let me try. You guys learned Psalm 23, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What happens if you push that back one to Psalm 22? It sounds like this. And I don't even like saying this because I know where your head's going and I don't want your head going there. Israel sang Psalm 22 for 1,000 years. Israel sang Psalm 22 for 1,000 years. It starts out like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Israel sang that for 1,000 years. Now you guys all hear that and you immediately go to Jesus. But before Jesus, did they sing this for 1,000 years? Yes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far so far from my groanings? Or go back to Psalm 13 if you don't like that. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Picture, you're in a church and some dude stands up and starts his prayer like this. O Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you... Would that go over really well? The elders would like pull him aside and say, do you understand? God doesn't forget you. God knows everything. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What does the psalmist say? The psalmist says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Okay? Now, that's in the book of Psalms. You want a really bad one? Most of the laments, you're right, most of the laments end on a positive note. And somebody was on my case last year saying, well, all laments turn around into positive. No, you don't know. Psalm 88. I shouldn't even tell you guys this. Psalm 88, there's only one psalm in the whole that's a lament. And guess how it ends? Most of them come up for air at the end. Does Psalm 88 come up? Nope. It ends in darkness. Okay? And so what I'm suggesting to you is this is very interesting, Psalm 88 and stuff. So now, where do you go from here? The inability of Christians to verbalize lament. In other words, as Christians, everything's got to be okay. God's in control of everything. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Everything's got to be okay. You as a Christian should always have a smile on your face because God is just so wonderful. Question, did Moses always have a smile on his face? Did the psalmist have a smile on his face all the time? And what I'm suggesting is be careful of the people that are high all the time. Also be careful of people that are low all the time. Is life lived in the ups and downs of life? Be careful about this Christian, everything's got to be cool thing. Because I'll tell you, is Moses the man of God? Listen to Moses as he addresses God. Moses heard the people wailing, basically, because there was no meat to eat. And so Moses, this is chapter 11 of Numbers, verse 10, each at the entrance of his house, and the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. And he, Moses, asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Now, question, is that a rhetorical question or is that a real question? Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you to put the burden of these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Moses is saying, I didn't give them birth. You put all these people. I got to carry all these people on my back, God. I didn't give these people birth. I didn't conceive all these people. What is the implication? Who conceived these people? Who gave them birth? God did. And so Moses is using these rhetorical questions to do what? To accuse God. Okay? And so you, Okay, let me finish this first, and then we'll come back to that. Okay? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to a land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. Is Moses coming at God in a very, very strong way? By the way, is this Moses the man of God? Is he one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament? Notice how he comes at God in a really strong way. What I'm saying is, these things are written for us. Now, are you supposed to discipline your children when you're angry? No. How many of you have been told you never discipline your children when you're angry? I ask you, how many of your parents have disciplined you when they were angry? Question, does God discipline his children when he's in anger?
Yeah.
Now, by the way, is anger a problem? Too much anger lead to violence and bad stuff. A lot of the guys I know in prison are in prison because in an angry fit of rage, a guy stole his girlfriend, he went out and got a gun and killed him because he was so angry and jealous, okay? So anger can be really bad. But on the other hand, are we living modern culture? Have we kind of castrated anger out of our being? And is anger appropriate? Does God get angry? We can't handle it as Christians. We love the God of love. God is love, peace. He loves everybody. Has a wonderful plan for your life. You guys have read Numbers. Does God get hacked sometimes? Yes, he does. And so you got to be really careful about stuff. God disciplines people when he's in anger. Is all anger wrong? Is all anger wrong? The New Testament says, be angry and what? Sin not. Be angry and sin not. When you see injustice, should there be anger? When you see injustice, there should be anger. Be angry and sin not. Okay, so in other words, there's a time to be angry and a time not to. Moses uses rhetorical questions then, not his rhetorical questions to ask questions. His rhetorical questions are he's coming at God. He's rebuking God. Rhetorical questions are often used by the prophets to rebuke the people. And in Moses' case here, he's using the rhetorical questions as a rebuke to God. Now here's another one. This is a strong one. Is it possible for a Christian to long for death? Is it possible for a Christian to long for death? This is Moses, the man of God. He says, God, if this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now. By the way, do I recommend that prayer for people? No. You're talking with God, okay? What's the problem there? God can put people to death and stuff, so I don't say, does Moses have a phenomenal relationship with God? Yes, he does. Was Moses so down that he says, God, if you make me carry all these people, I can't do it anymore. If this is how you're going to treat me, kill me. Just take me out right now. Okay? Now, what does God do? Does God rebuke Moses? No. God helps Moses. And basically, God says to Moses, I'm going to take the spirit on you, Moses, and bring the elders and the leaders of Israel together. I'm going to take the spirit off you, Moses, and I'm going to put it on what? 70 people. Was Moses carrying a load of 70 people? No wonder why the guy was, you know, I'm saying he's just down. He's carrying this load. It's too heavy for him. God distributes the load of Moses on 70 leaders of Israel. Okay? And so the spirit of Moses is spread. And that's a beautiful thing with God deals with Moses. Moses gets in God's face, expresses, but it's the kind of thing where he's saying, God, do something. And God does something and takes the spirit and puts it on these 70 people. So that's a really neat thing. Now, next class, we're going to deal with Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 answers this question. What does God think about interracial marriage? Now, that's not a big question in our culture today, but there's biblical data for that. We want to look at that next time. So, okay, take care.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature and Theology course, lecture number 14, on the sacrifices and feasts of Leviticus and the beginning discussion on the book of Numbers.